So we're talking about hermeneutics, how to interpret scripture. That is our topic. And last time, what did we talk about?
Scripture must interpret scripture. Scripture interprets scripture.
Yes, we've got to interpret scripture because scripture can be twisted. But we emphasize also that we ultimately have to interpret scripture itself and not let anything else be the governing authority over scripture. We have to be looking as our ultimate authority to scripture itself, not saying, well, what does science say or what does the culture say about this? And I'll interpret that and then twist or mold scripture to fit into where that ultimate authority says that it fits. What we're going to be talking about for the most part, though, is the idea of interpreting. How do we interpret scripture? And there are a couple of things I wanted to touch on this week as some more sort of introductory considerations. The first is I want to talk about what happens when we communicate, because that is what's happening when God is communicating to us through scripture. God is communicating to us through scripture, and we can think about a couple different things when we think about communication. Maybe we can say it has three parts. You start with one person who has an idea in their head, and they want it in your head. And so you've got the intention or the thought in the head of the speaker, the artist, the writer, whatever we're talking about more broadly. This can apply to art, to writing, to anything. Then you can have the thing that's written or said or the artwork that's created. If we had Mike Mahon here, who is an artist, perhaps he could chime in on a little bit of this as well as far as how you interpret art. And then you have the person that's either hearing or reading or looking at the piece of art or whatever it is. So we've got those kind of three things. We've got the intention, if I'm the one teaching now, we've got what I want you guys to know. We've got the words coming out of my mouth. That's the second thing. And then we have what you guys are understanding by those words. That's the third thing. So the intention of the author, the artist, the work itself, and what is understood or received by the person receiving the communication. And so there's, if we think of it in these three steps, there's multiple places where misunderstanding can occur, right? When we communicate. Poor communication can happen. I might say something that's not what I actually intended to say. And I do this sometimes. And I hope when I do it, it's not heresy that I accidentally say, but sometimes you forget to put a not or something in your sentence when you're speaking. And you know, I notice it when other pastors preach. Sometimes they do that and they go on and they don't even catch it. And they just said, but we know what they meant. Yeah. Because if you start talking about Peter, but you've been preaching in Galatians and you're used to saying Paul, 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 and all of a sudden you're in First Peter and it's like, yes, and Paul says here, yeah. So that happens. Sometimes it's a result of ignorance, not knowing the language. That's kind of an obvious one. When you're going somewhere and the language is new to you, you can be trying to say one thing, but you mixed it up and said a word that sounds similar because you're not that familiar with the language. And so what you said is not what you actually meant. So that can happen. Sometimes, like we said, a slip of the tongue. I had a friend who, this is kind of a funny illustration, for the longest time, he told me he misunderstood the idiom burning the candle at both ends. What does that mean? Burning the candle at both ends. It means you're too busy, right? You're staying up late, getting up early. You've got too much going on. I think, does it come from back in the day when you had to light a candle to if you wanted to get up early, you had to light the candle so you could see. If you wanted to stay up late, you had to light the candle again so you can see. He thought that idiom referred to severe intestinal distress where both ends of your GI tract were in trouble at the same time or something like that. That's what he understood that to mean. And so that could create a problem if he was trying to tell somebody, yeah, I got food poisoning and I was really burning the candle at both ends. He thought he was telling them one thing, but the person hearing it is going to hear that and say, so you started working really hard because you got food poisoning. And so there's a miscommunication there. Do we have a question?
Yeah, it's like, you know, she's from back east on Thursday.
Yeah.
And when she came out here and started dating, they said, I was watching sports. And I said, oh, so-and-so lucked out. And she thought that meant you were out of luck.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. So when we think of language, we can talk about different languages. Like if we're learning Spanish, if we don't know Spanish, if we're learning Chinese or Russian or whatever it is. That's a completely different language, but we can actually it can happen within your language with idioms or regional dialects and ways of phrasing things. Like, you guys know what a hot dish is? You do. Does everybody else? It's a casserole in the upper Midwest. They call it a hot dish. And so there's all kinds of things like that. So that can happen. Sometimes though, you can have a different stage is where the problems show up. And you can communicate something accurately, right? And the person can misunderstand for not because you didn't speak clearly, but because they've misinterpreted you. They have, maybe they don't understand the language and they mixed up what you said with some other word they thought they knew. If somebody had used that phrase, burning the candle at both ends, like, yeah, the end of the semester was here and I just had so much studying to do, and I was really burning the candle at both ends. And then he might misunderstand that and say, well, wow, did you need some medicine or something? Or did you go to the nurse? And then you'd think, I don't think you understood what I was saying. I'm fine physically. I'm just really tired. Because you don't understand something. You might read something into a phrase that wasn't there, or sometimes it just happens because of ambiguity, right? We looked at all those ambiguous sentences. What was it last time? I saw a man on a hill with a telescope. And the author's intention might be that the man was on the hill and I looked through a telescope to see him. And you might have, just because it's ambiguous, understood, I saw a man on a hill and that man on the hill had the telescope. So these things can happen. Sometimes you can misunderstand something that's clearly stated because you just are not very good at understanding people. Because, for instance, you didn't come to Sunday school and listen to the pastor's wonderful class on hermeneutics. So that's partially what we're going to talk about. But when we talk about interpretation, I think it's helpful to think about this a little bit to understand where is the emphasis and what are we looking at when we interpret scripture. Is anybody familiar with reader response criticism? If just by the name, where do you think these particular type of literary critics put the emphasis?
On the reader.
On the reader.
The reader.
So not on the word itself. It's on the act of reading it and understanding it. And we're not going to delve too deeply into this, but that's what certain people think. Is that really it doesn't have meaning until you interpret it and you make of it what you will. And that's what we really need to focus on when we think about interpreting literature. And so you have this idea that is kind of on one end of it, that it's the text means what the reader understands it to mean. It's not about what the author meant or thought. It means what the reader, how they respond to it. That's the real meaning, the experience it evoked in them or something like that. And we're not going to delve deeply into it, and this is kind of oversimplified, but they say the meaning of the text is derived from the reader through the reading process. It's focusing on the interaction of the text and the one receiving the text. And so it's kind of put in the background, the author, the author's context, and their biographical data. You know, sometimes we focus on, well, what happened to the author? What has their life been like? And is that going to help us understand it? What is their psychology like, of the author? And that is maybe going to help us understand the meaning, and things like that. And they're going to say, no, let's put all that stuff to the background. Let's focus on what's the person reading it thinking. What are they bringing to the text? And, that is kind of the the ultimate meaning. And you get this in art too, right? I don't know if you guys have heard this, but the painter says, I'm not going to tell you what it means. It means what you want it to mean. I've just kind of put this out there and it can mean one thing for you and things like that. Huh. It can, in some ways, obviously this sort of can lead to some subjectivity, right?
Yeah.
Needless to say, this is not what we want to do when we interpret scripture. How do we do this sometimes as evangelical Bible believing Christians? Because I'm sure all of us at one point have heard a kind of maybe subtle form of this at some point in a Bible study. And I saw a hand. We'll get there. Yeah. We're focusing here on the one that it's about the idea. This is not what I'm saying we need to do, but we're just looking at this idea that it's about the reader understanding.
Yeah. Well, you have the...
Hold on, Jim.
Okay.
Okay.
You have a reason why you...
Well, so that... Yeah. Sure, yeah, so people misunderstand things all the time, but are those people actually saying the important thing is whatever I think it means and not that context? So people are not, when a lot of times when we misunderstand, they're not necessarily saying that. So you're right, but that's kind of not the answer I'm looking for. Jim was saying something, though.
You have the, you're in the New Testament.
Okay.
Like Paul will say something, but it refers to something in the Old Testament, so you can better understand what's going on.
So you're talking about kind of the Old Testament, New Testament use of the Old Testament to better understand?
Yes.
That's good. We'll talk about that later.
Or you have an example, you know.
Sorry, go ahead, Reva. Hold on a second, Jim.
Okay, sure.
They do, right? Everybody does that. That's true. What I'm thinking about, and I obviously asked a poor question, because nobody's getting it. Who has been in a small group Bible study where you ask, what does this mean to you? Now that, I don't think it's probably well intentioned. And maybe what the people are getting at is, what does this mean for you? That would maybe be a better way to express it.
Yes.
But sometimes when we want discussion, which is good, and we should be interacting with the text, and the text should have an effect on us and change us and change how we live our lives and think our thoughts. We should have be conformed to the mind of Christ in that. But sometimes it can get put in a way, and then somebody that's maybe not mature in the faith can say, well, to me, this is talking about X. In a way that is like a lot of you are saying, in some way or other, they've misunderstood it. It's their bias. It's the lack of context. It's not understanding the Old Testament context, which is part of the broader context. And they've done that, and they've kind of in some ways been given license to do that by the way the question can be asked. What does it mean to you? Not what does it mean, in itself, or what does it mean to the author? Etc. So that's something we want to avoid, and just make sure we do the hard work of interpreting the text properly first, and then apply it, because it should mean something for us. It should make a difference to us. But we don't want to start there and kind of let the caboose drive the train, so to speak, to start with the application or things like that, when that might actually twist, well, it's not actually talking about that here. Maybe it talks about that over in this passage in a different book or something. But that's kind of a subtle thing we want to be careful of, is that we're not approaching the Bible in the way that some of these literary critics do. And they think it's great, and that's what we need to do. What can anybody think, and if you can't, that's fine, because this might be another bad question, but what could be an error on the exact opposite side of the spectrum? And maybe this is one we don't do a whole lot. Maybe it is. I don't know. We're not looking at the text. It's more the response to the text by the reader or the hearer. What is the problem on the opposite end?
More of a wooden literalistic approach. So you interpret the Bible literally, which means according to the literature that it is,
okay,
or narrative, or whatever the literature, the literary,
yes,
genre is.
And we'll talk about that for sure.
Bible, but if you interpret the Bible literalistically, you're saying, oh, Jesus was a door. He was made out of it.
Yeah, exactly. Because he says, I am the door of the sheepfold in John 10. Yeah. Yeah.
Or God has arms because he stretched out his arm, you know.
Yeah. What I'm looking at in some ways is to go so far behind the text that we almost lose sight of the text in focusing on the psychology of Paul. And not what Paul wrote, but I want to use the text to go somewhere else. The text is a stepping stone to something else. The text is a stepping stone to what really happened. And obviously this comes up a lot in more liberal and critical scholarship, where they would understand scripture is, it's not divine or anything like that, but it's a historical thing, and we just need to use it to piece together what really happened in history, because we're interested in the history of religion. Just like if you had an academic interest in how did Islam form, you wouldn't read the Quran in the same way you would read the Bible, but you maybe would read it to try and understand Muhammad or how that religion started or something from a historical perspective. And so you have scholars that that do this kind of thing, and they use the text to try and get back behind the text something else in the mind of the reader to reconstruct the situation in the early church in which this letter was written, or things like that. Or do you guys remember the Jesus Seminar? I think that's kind of old now and isn't maybe as cool, but it used to be this thing where all these scholars would get together. And they would try to go through the Bible and the Gospels, and they would look at all the things that Jesus said, and they'd try to figure out which ones he actually said and which ones he didn't say, because you kind of start with the assumption that, well, the people that wrote the Gospels kind of fudged it here and there. And so sometimes when they had an opinion they wanted you to believe, they would just say, well, Jesus said, when Jesus didn't really say that. And so they could reconstruct and figure it out and say, we know better than they did what kind of things Jesus said. And so we're pretty sure he said this in Matthew, but that thing in John, that sounds more like John than Jesus. So Jesus didn't say that. But see, they're trying to get back to a point in history behind the text itself, not focusing on the text. They're using the text to get something else. Oh, yeah. They've got some really bad presuppositions as well. One more subtle way that I think very conservative people can do this is actually with the Gospels as well. As much as I love him, Calvin, I think, is somewhat unhelpful because he doesn't do like a commentary on Matthew or a commentary on Mark. He does a synopsis where he mashes them all together, and sometimes that idea is that we want to use the Gospels to find out what really happened. And so when you get something that is arranged a little bit differently in the Gospels, like the temptation of Christ, when you read the accounts of that, there's three levels to the temptation, right? Make the stones bread, jump off the temple, and bow down and worship me. Well, they come in different orders, right? because of different literary reasons, because each gospel author is kind of has his own point that he's trying to make. And God thought that we needed each of those points. But what happens when you try to make a harmony is you almost look at the multiplicity of human authors as a weakness, and you want to harmonize them and put it all together so that you can find out what really happened. And so you might try to compare Luke and Matthew and figure out which temptation actually happened first and which one changed it. And I don't think that's very fruitful, because God gave us two different accounts that emphasize two different things. They're not contradictory, but that can be a kind of similar way in which we're almost trying to get behind the text, back to history of what really happened, and we're not focusing on what God gave us, which is this particular account of the history. And I don't want to drive a wedge and say that the Gospels are writing something that didn't happen or it's not true. I don't want you guys to think I'm saying that. But sometimes the impulse to harmonize can make us lose focus on the text itself. Does that make sense? The impulse to harmonize can be good from an apologetic perspective, where we want to show that these things are not contradictory. And we actually spent some time on Wednesday nights in our series on apologetics talking about some of those. But what we don't want to do is kind of lose Mark's or Luke's or Matthew's particular take, because that's a divinely inspired take. God wanted Matthew to have a certain point, an emphasis, and he wanted Luke to have a slightly different one. And that's why he gave us four gospels and not one harmony. But you sometimes will run into that. And so I think that's important to note. So where should the focus be? If we have the three things, the author's intent, the text itself, and the reader's understanding, what do we focus on? The author's intent is important, yes.
Understanding.
Well, we don't focus on our understanding in the sense that it means what I say it means, because that's what I understood.
Oh.
We don't want to do that. We want to understand what it says. And we do have it tied to the author's intent, but we also don't want to start getting behind the text itself. We want to look at, well, what did the author say? But there shouldn't be a big gap between what the text says and the author's intent. For what reason?
If the purpose is for somebody to learn about what the text says,
mm-hmm.
the understanding, a person who's hearing this needs to understand, and if the intent of the person who's reading it can't get the point across to the person for him or her to understand it, then it serves no purpose.
Right. So we had an answer from the floor here. The word is inspired. Remember when we talked about the problems when you accidentally say something you didn't mean? You know, you say take luck because you got stuck between take care and good luck. God doesn't do that. And so we want to focus on the text. We don't want to go behind the text to where we get speculative. But we want to focus on the text itself with a little bit of an idea of understanding the text according to what that author meant. So we have a focus on the text itself. And this is because, again, we have the inspiration of the authors, but we also have scripture speaking of the inspiration of the text itself. So it's not like Paul got inspired and then he wrote some fallible Paul stuff because he was in this state of ecstasy, that from the divine inspiration or something. But then what he produced is not necessarily inspired, but he was, because God was really using him. 2 Peter 1:21 says, "No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit."
Yes.
So the men were carried along by the Spirit. The men were inspired themselves. 1 Peter 1:10 and 11 say, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what time or person the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. So the Spirit is in the prophets, inspiring them. He's carrying them along, bearing them to get to the goal of the scripture he wants. Revelation 1:10, John, he says, well, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard with me a loud voice. John was in the Spirit. He was inspired when this was happening. But scripture also speaks not of just the men being inspired, but of the text itself. So 2 Timothy 3:16 says what? Yes, all scripture is breathed out by God. So the actual scripture itself is inspired by God. Or even there where we just were in 1 Peter, no prophecy comes from one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It's the prophecy of scripture that doesn't come from someone's own interpretation. And well, you can even look at the quotation formulas used in the New Testament. What do they say when they're about to quote the Old Testament? Sometimes they say, Isaiah said, mm-hmm. But sometimes they say, what? It was said, or it is written, or the writings themselves, the scriptures, or kind of scripture is sort of just in Greek a word for writing. The writings say. But the one authoritative one is it is written, which places the authority in the text itself as well. So that's a reason we want to focus on the text. And sometimes we need to think about the author's intent, because we want to interpret that as they meant it. When, again, there's those ambiguities, we want to be getting at whichever one of those options. Was the telescope on the hill with the man, or was the telescope how I saw the man? Well, what did Paul mean when he wrote it? And to find that, though, we look in the text and in the context, and we'll get to that as well.
Take, for example, the Nicene Creed.
Okay.
It talks about, according to the scriptures, about what happened with the conception of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, that's right. And I think it's quoting the scriptures when it says yes. According to the scriptures.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. Because the scriptures say according to the scriptures. So we're focusing on the text, but also on the author's intent, which brings us to another question. Who is the author? God. Good. But incomplete. Yes. Good. So that's kind of what we see some tension here, don't we? We've got a divine author. We've also got human authors. The first catechism that we teach our kids is actually really good. And the question is, who wrote the Bible? And it was chosen men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Or some like to say Holy Ghost. Use that old language. So we have in the intention, the author's intent, as we use that to help us understand the text, we have to be thinking about these two things, divine authorship and human. So I'm going to say a couple of words about these as well. Because of this inspiration we've seen in all these verses, it is just as if God himself spoke these words. This is a divine inspiration. God is the author of all of Scripture. Therefore, all Scripture is unified. That's why Scripture doesn't contradict itself. It's why Jesus didn't come to say everything you heard in the Old Testament was wrong, and now I'm going to tell you the truth, or something like that. Paul doesn't contradict Peter, doesn't contradict Moses, etc., because they are all inspired by the same God. But in his providence, God has given us one unified book that has a diversity of human authors. Many different people wrote it, and that's important for us to remember as we read Scripture, that they wrote it in a human way. Sometimes we can almost, I think, put too much emphasis on the divine authorship to where we lose sight of the fact that it was written by chosen men. Yes, they were inspired, but God chose to use them. And what are some pitfalls when we, well, I'll just mention them. Probably asking stupid questions again. Have you guys ever heard of the phrase like Holy Spirit Greek? So a long time ago when they were trying to understand Greek, we have like classic Greek, and the New Testament is not the same as classic Greek. And I'm not super smart enough to know exactly all the differences because I didn't learn classic Greek, but it might almost be like Spanish and Portuguese or something, where they're kind of pretty close, but they're not the same. And so the hypothesis at one point was that you had this like almost like a new language created for the New Testament. That was this Holy Spirit Greek, which was not real Greek. And then archaeologists found a dump. And the dump had a bunch of Greek stuff written in it. And we found other stuff and all that. But we've got all this Greek stuff, and we now learn, well, the Greek of the New Testament was kind of like the dumbed down Greek that everybody in the world learned because Alexander the Great conquered the world. It's a kind of like a trade language. It's simplified compared to classical Greek because, you know, right. Like everybody, kind of like Greek was a lingua franca. And so kind of like a kind of dumbed down version of English, a low level English is kind of learned by people all the world over. Maybe that's because the English conquered most of the world at one point in history, but just like Alexander the Great speaking Greek conquered most of the world. That became the language everybody spoke. That was a perfectly normal human language. It wasn't this type of Greek that was just like a divine variant that no one ever spoke besides the people writing the New Testament. It was just this sort of somewhat simplified Greek that had evolved out of the old Greek as it just got used by all these people that weren't native Greek speakers. And we call it Koine Greek or Common Greek. And now we have tons of literature that we found that has that. But, you know, way back, you know, around the time of the Reformation and stuff, they didn't have as much archaeological resources dug up as we do. This part of it happens in English because you kind of have like Bible English. We actually do have a certain like type of English that we kind of use when we translate. But when you go back in the Greek, if you know Greek, you can actually tell there's a big difference in the way John writes and in the way Luke writes, or the author to the Hebrews writes. John writes really simple Greek. It's not complicated. He doesn't use lots of big fancy words. It's great when you're just learning Greek because you can translate it really easily without having to look up every other word because it's a big word that you don't learn. That's not to say anything derogatory about John. It's just he wrote at a very simple level. The author of Hebrews writes at a kind of high, sophisticated level, kind of master's level English type stuff, and uses more complex arrangements and longer sentences and things like that. And Paul is kind of in between. Sometimes we also tend to think of the fact that God is the divine author, almost to the exclusion of human authors, and that we don't think about the fact that, like, for instance, Luke talks about doing research. It doesn't seem from what Luke writes. He says, look, I talked to all these eyewitnesses, and that's how I wrote my gospel. And it wasn't as if the Holy Spirit said, hey, Luke, write this down. Luke wrote in the way Luke as a human would write, as a educated physician would write, and as a historian who had talked and done interviews with people who had seen it. But we don't need to have a tension there between the humanity of Scripture and the divinity of Scripture. We can put those things both together. So when we talk about intention, we can talk about the human intention. What did Luke mean? Or how does Luke use this word as opposed to Paul, who uses this word differently or something? And when we do that, we're not we're taking account of the full humanity of Scripture without denying the divinity of Scripture. And I think a really good analogy that we can use is in the person of Christ, who was fully God and fully man. Are you guys familiar with the definition of chalcedon? You heard that term?
Yes.
It's one of the early church creeds. It's not in our hymnal, but I think it's in the Psalter hymnal, which we have a couple copies of, but we don't use. But it came after the Nicene Creed, and it was dealing with the divinity and the humanity of Christ. And I'll just read it real quick and emphasize certain parts. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable, rational soul and body, consubstantial or coessential, that means having the same essence or substance, human nature as we do, according to the manhood, and in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us in our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, and one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, which are inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, and inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but as one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning declared, etc. So we've got one person, two natures. When Jesus Christ, eternal God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, takes on a human nature, it does not change his immutable divine nature, does not remove it. It does not change the human nature. It's still a completely human nature. Yet they're both united into one person. And so they're kind of threading the needle here between, on the one hand, saying you almost have two persons. You have God, the eternal Son, and then you have this man, Jesus, that are like two different persons because they have two different natures. They said, no, it's one person. The Son took on flesh. The Word took on flesh. But that didn't make his humanity like deified humanity. It didn't mix or mingle the two natures together into some kind of third nature or something. The two natures are distinct. One is completely human. And his divine nature is completely divine. It doesn't become any less divine. And yet they're both united together in the one. So we distinguish them, but we don't separate them out into two persons or something like that. And there's different heresies that do these different things. And that's what they were saying. Like, no, that's not right. And that's why we can say, as it does here, Mary, the Mother of God. Because Jesus Christ is fully man, born according to a human mother, like all humans, except for Adam and Eve. Yet he is in one person, both God and man. And so his person was still born of the Virgin Mary. So if Christ is fully God and fully man, we can also look at and think of Scripture as fully God and fully man without diminishing either of those two things. And that's part of what we'll do as we interpret Scripture. And we look at the intention of the author. We have to think about the human author and take that into account, but not in such a way that we deny the divine authorship and unity of all of Scripture. It's also important to remember, as the confession says in the Chalcedonian definition, that he was without sin. And so what we're not doing is we're not saying, as some people have said, that when God inspires the Word and has his revelation given through men, that it comes to us and it must be fallible, therefore, because men are fallible. Some people have wanted to do this, and that they've wanted to say, to make Scripture fully human, as God has made it fully human, he's used men, and we can see their fingerprints and their own take on these things. As we see that, Obviously, error had to creep in or else it wasn't really human. But we don't say that when we talk about Christ, do we? We say that he was fully human, yet without sin. And we also, in some sense, give a priority to the divine person, the eternal person of God the Son, who took on a human nature. The human nature was added to the divine, not he didn't create or become a new person, or it's not like the divine didn't have an existence before then. So those are two things we have to remember from our doctrine of Christ as we make an analogy to our doctrine of Scripture, is we're looking at the intent of the author and who the author is, how we understand the author. Yes, it's human, but without sin, which is why we can believe in Scripture that is written by sinful, errant men, yet that because of the inspiration of God is infallible and inerrant and trustworthy. And we can also give a priority to the divine authorship of all of Scripture, not discounting the human authorship and what that means for us in the interpretive process, but still giving the priority to the divine. Does that make sense?
There's another piece of the puzzle here that's been left out.
Okay.
A good example is, before I became a Christian, I read the Bible. But as Jesus said, I believe it was in Matthew, that when he left, he's going to leave us a helper.
Right.
And that helper helped me when I became a Christian to read the Bible differently. I understood it better.
Yeah.
You have inspired writers. You have people that now read the inspiration of what they wrote via the Holy Spirit. And they have the Holy Spirit in you now. And the two of them come together to a better understanding of what the Bible actually says by those inspired writers.
Yeah, the illumination of the Spirit is absolutely essential. And we didn't touch on that this time, but I think we hit on that last time a little bit because, we don't, when we talked about interpreting other sources like science or history, we don't have the illumination of the Spirit for those, but we do have the illumination of the Spirit promised to us in Scripture. And we actually can't understand Scripture savingly without that, without the illumination of the Spirit. So that is important. We are out of time, so we're going to go ahead and take our break before we gather again for worship on the hour. Thanks, everybody.
Thank you. Much.